Thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. Let's pray together as we open the Word. Father, I pray that you might speak through your Word today. I pray that you might speak to our hearts. I pray that we might see you in your Word. Father, thank you for the grace that you've shown us through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his great name we pray. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 3, we're looking at our fifth church. That is the church of Sardis. If you have a map in front of you, or you could find a map in the back of your Bible, you would see that Sardis is about 30 miles south of Thyatira, about 30 miles east of Smyrna. So we are making our way back down, but we can see that this is a city that was a city of prominence at one time. It was one of the richest cities in the area. The Lydian kingdom was part of, or Sardis was part of the Lydian kingdom. And the king there was extremely wealthy. They found gold and silver. And so he was one of the richest kings in the area. And in 340 BC, it was captured and conquered by Alexander the Great. And in that city, we find a great temple of Artemis. And Artemis was the center of worship, the god of fertility, the god of the harvest. And it was a very important goddess that they worshiped there. It was significant and very important. In that city, they also housed the second largest Jewish temple. And what we find in that area and in that particular region is that if your God wasn't bigger than our God, then you are fine. And so as you look at that second largest Jewish temple apart from Jerusalem, what you find is that it is built right next to the Roman gymnasium. And as you think of the Roman gymnasium and all that went on there, you would believe that the Jews would be repulsed by what was going on there in the Roman baths and all the debauchery that would go on in those type of places. But the Jews found that they could coexist with that type of setting. What we also find there is that the altar that is there in that temple has the eagles of Rome on either side of that temple. And also some of the carvings and statues of some of the animals that represented the Roman Empire. And so it was a culture of inclusion. As long as you don't bother me, as long as I don't bother you, then you're fine to worship the way you worship. And what was happening in Sardis is that was part of the church. Now, we talked about some of the other cities where the church was under persecution. We talked about some of the other places where Christians were marginalized and ostracized and couldn't participate in the marketplace. But as the excavations of Sardis came, you would find the booths in the marketplace. And there was one that was distinctly Christian. There were crosses that were there in the marketplace, in that booth, and so you knew that that booth was owned by a Christian. What is happening here, and what do we see here, is that the impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ had no effect, or the church decided that we could make this work. And if we don't proclaim the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that is offensive, then we are able to function within the culture that is there. And so what they have done is they've stripped away the message of the gospel. What is the message of the gospel? Well, Jesus shares that, and John wrote it in John chapter 14, verse 6. As his disciples are talking to him, what does Jesus say? I am the only way, I am the only truth, I am the only life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And when you start to strip that away from the gospel, you have absolutely nothing. If Jesus isn't exclusive, then any road leads to heaven. But we know that that isn't true. And so somewhere in this in the history of Sardis, they've allowed themselves to water down the gospel to the place that it's palatable for the culture around them. As we read this letter, what we find out is that there isn't any persecution mentioned. There isn't anything that is a struggle for that church. They are just there. So there is this message of inclusion instead of exclusion. And the message had no effect. The command that we find in here is to make Jesus large again. The command that we find is make Jesus prominent again. Now let's look at Romans or Revelation chapter 3, and we'll start to make our way through here. And as we've looked at these passages, and as we looked at these letters that have been written by the angel to the church of Ephesus, to the church of Smyrna, to the church of Pergamum, to the church of Thyatira, and now to the church of Sardis, we have seen an enlarged view or an enlarging view of who Jesus Christ is. In the first chapter, John gives us this picture. And let's look back at that in the first couple verses here, or the end of the chapter, excuse me, starting with verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And here is Jesus giving John this picture. And he is so in awe with the picture of Jesus Christ and the glory that is his and who he is that he falls down. In Matthew chapter 26, we see that again. Jesus is being arrested. He's in the garden. He comes out of the garden. And as they are asking, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" What is Jesus' response? He says, "I am. The covenant name of God." And as he shares that name, what happens to those soldiers? They're knocked on their backs. The power of that name, and we see the power of the name of Jesus written here in the book of Revelation. And we see these pictures of Jesus, that one who holds the seven stars, that one who is standing in the midst of the lampstands with a white long robe with a golden sash around his chest. His hair is white as wool. His eyes are like fire. His feet are like burnished bronze. And as we've looked at these churches already, we have seen this picture of Jesus being revealed in his glory and in his majesty as he comes to the churches and he speaks to the specific needs of each one of these churches. Why is that important? Because the name of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ needs to have preeminence in our churches and in our lives. We need to be reminded that Jesus is the one holding the seven stars in his hand. He is intimately involved with the church. He is holding them in his right hand, that hand of power. We see Jesus, he is the first and the last, the one who died and came to life. Jesus is from eternity past. He is to eternity future. He is the one who holds the keys to life and to death. We see Jesus is the one holding this two-edged sword that comes from his mouth, the very word of God that pierces our souls and our hearts as we read the Word of God and as we take the Word of God into our hearts and into our minds and we examine ourselves, it rips and it tears and it cuts away those things that hinder us from truly worshiping Jesus for who He is. Challenges us, convicts us. Thyatira, we see these blazing eyes of fire and these bronze feet, this steadfast God who with His eyes He is able to pierce and purify. He looks to the very heart of the church, but He looks to the very heart of every believer, and in that He sees our inmost being. Jesus, the Son of God, who being very nature God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a man, and not only man of a man, but a servant. And He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, and not only death, but death on the cross. And He is raised and seated at the right hand of His Father. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. That is the Jesus we're talking about. That is the Jesus who came and died on the cross for us. He is the one who paid the price for our sins. And so as we come to a church like this today, and as we worship here on the corner of Ainsboro and Ridgeway, we need to be reminded that Jesus needs to be preeminent because He is the Holy Son of God. Amen. And we will not compromise that message. We cannot compromise that message. Jesus, the name of Jesus, there is great power in the name of Jesus. Why? Because He is a son of a holy God. So Sardis, we come to this church. They have taken the power out of the name of Jesus. And so we have the picture here in verse 1 of chapter 3. Let me read these six verses for us and then we'll work our way through. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, the words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before the Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit of God says to the churches. Today is a message for us. Each one of these messages and each one of these letters have been a message to us as the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century. Let's work our way through here. We have the picture again of who Jesus is, another layer onto this ever-developing picture of the person of Jesus Christ. And He is the one who is there holding the seven spirits. He has the seven spirits. And who are those seven spirits? Well, we need to do a little digging here to figure out who those or what that seven spirits may be and what He is talking about. But let's look first at Revelation chapter 1 and let's look at verses 4 through 6. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. John writes again, "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God." Chapter 5, verse 6. Let's read there again. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamp standing, as though it had been a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, and with seven horns, and with seven eyes, and with seven, the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." If you're into numbers, we know that the number seven is that number of perfection. And the person that John is speaking of is the Holy Spirit himself. And here is the Holy Spirit that is at work with Jesus. If you want to turn back in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord is recognized there, and there's these seven facets of this Old Testament reference of the Holy Spirit. The first one is that of the Spirit of the Lord. The second is the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. The Holy Spirit is recognized as that one who provides those for us. And in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, the Holy Spirit is seen as a lampstand with seven lamps. And so we come to this church in Sardis, this church that is dead. And what has happened is that the Holy Spirit of God has left the church. The glory of God has left the church. We see that happening with the nation of Israel, don't we? As the nation of Israel went about their ritual, as they went about their work, as they went about their religion and their worship, what we see is that the glory of God moves from the Holy of Holies to the temple wall, to the wall of the city, and departs. And for 400 years, the nation of Israel continued to worship God, and the glory of God was not even in their midst. And how many times do we, as believers in Jesus Christ, worship and we don't have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and the Holy Spirit at work in our lives? And so Jesus is coming to the church in Sardis. He has the Holy Spirit with him. And the seven stars, he is watching out for those messengers that are the pastors and the shepherds and the angels in those churches, and he is caring for them. And we see this picture of Jesus. But how does this picture relate to Sardis? Why is not Jesus seen here bringing judgment on the church, or a sword that proceeds from his mouth, or fiery eyes or bronze feet? There's no need for that. The church is already dead. The church is dead. And so Jesus comes and he pronounces this judgment on this church. The work of the Holy Spirit had stopped. There's no faithful shepherds here in the church in Sardis. And they are living in this culture that, let's make sure we get along with everybody. Let's not offend anybody with what offends most people. I've shared this story before. After 9/11, there was a prayer breakfast in Chicago. And in that prayer breakfast in Chicago, it became a a really broad interfaith opportunity for men to come together. Joe Stoll, the president of Moody Bible Institute at that time, went with some of the people from Moody Bible Institute and went to this prayer breakfast. They were having a pastor come who was a pastor on Wall Street in New York, and he was going to share some stories about what went on during those days. And as Joe Stoll relates the story, he says it was a very moving time here. This man had great stories. He was articulate in how he presented his stories. And you were just drawn in to his message and what was going on there in New York. And he ended his message with this statement: "It is about time that we set aside those traditions that divide us." And as he makes that statement, the whole auditorium erupts in applause and gave him a standing ovation, except for the men who were there from Moody. Because what they recognized was the fact that the name of Jesus Christ was that tradition that divides. That the name of Jesus Christ was that tradition that causes problems like 9/11. And if we would just put aside Jesus Christ and we would just figure out what we can all agree on, then we can all move forward. And that's what happened in Sardis. The church there was dead. So the condemnation that we see in the second part of this word, verse 1 says this: "I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead." Now here is this intimate relationship that Jesus has with the church. He has an intimate relationship with us as a church. He has an intimate relationship with you as an individual. What would he write to you? What would he write about you? What would he write about us as a church? To the church on the corner of Ainsboro and Ridgeway, I write. I know, fill in the blank. Or as an individual, the angel to Tom writes, "I know your works." And here he says, "You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead." Can you imagine that letter being read? Can you imagine Jesus speaking those words to us as a church? You look good on the outside. You've got everything, you've got all the trappings of everything, but inside you're dead. The Spirit of God is not at work because you've lost the holiness of God Himself. You lost your picture of who Jesus Christ is, risen and seated at the right hand of the Father, a place of authority and power, and He is the one who ministers to the church through the power of the Holy Spirit. You have no power. I hope we would be devastated by that. I would hope that we would be devastated by that indictment on us as believers in Jesus Christ. We know the truth. Some of us have grown up in the church, it seems like. We know all the right things. We know everything to say. We know what Bible to carry. We know what pew we're going to sit in when we walk in on a Sunday morning. But we come week after week and after week. There's no change when we walk out of these doors. There's no change when we spend time in the Word. We just keep going on. And there's no power. There's no transformation. There's nothing that Jesus would say. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Man, you look alive on the outside, but you're dead on the inside. So the condemnation is there. Programs do not make the church alive. It is only the Holy Spirit that could make alive what was dead. We are all dead in our trespasses and sin. We are all separated from God. We are all bound for hell because of our sin. And we are dead spiritually. And we are made alive through the power of Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection, in our faith in Him, and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives to transform us from this dead corpse to a living being that proclaims the message of Jesus Christ. So what we find in this church is that there's no doctrinal issues. There's no persecution. There's nothing else going on than what we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 17, that they have quenched the Holy Spirit of God. And God is not at work. What is the condemnation? Well, Jesus says, I'm going to come like a thief in the night, or I'm going to come as a thief. You're not going to know the hour that I'm going to come. You better be aware. You better wake up. And he's saying, wake up, church. Wake up, Sardis. Wake up, Walnut Ridge. Let's be about the work that God has called us to do. I'm going to come like a thief in the night. This is a simile that's used in a variety of different places, and you can jot these down real quick. Luke chapter 12 is the first place where we see Jesus talking about coming as a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. I'm going to come as a thief in the night, and the angel Jesus is pulling from Sardis' history. They were captured twice. Sardis was a prominent place, and they built a fortress, a fortification on top of an Acropolis that was 1,500 feet high. The backside of it was a sheer wall, and nobody could penetrate it. Cyrus came, the Persians came, surrounded the city, besieged the city, and they couldn't figure out a way to attack. They said that a child could guard the backside of that citadel. And so what happened one day, at least this is one of the stories, is that one of the soldiers from Sardis was looking over the edge of the wall on this backside. And his helmet fell off. A little while later, as the Persian soldiers were watching, and this secret door opens in the wall, the guy came out and got his helmet and shut the door and went back in. Cyrus went around to the opposite side of the fortification and started to make a ruckus over there. Everybody moved to that side of the fortification. And Cyrus' special forces came in through that door and took the city like a thief. Twice that happened. And so Jesus is borrowing from their history, and they understand what that is. And so we need to wake up. We need to be on guard. We cannot allow ourselves to be lulled to sleep. We can't allow ourselves to allow Satan to take us to a place of complacency and lethargy and apathy. Ed Stetzer wrote an article, I just read it this week, writing on the wall, "The Church is Not Growing." Ed Stetzer holds the Billy Graham Chair of Church Mission and Evangelism at Wheaton College. He has two master's degrees and two doctorates. But let me read, it's a little lengthy, but let me read to you the nature of the church in North America. Here are the facts. North America is the only continent in the world where the church is not growing. In North America, the church is in decline. Even some claim it is dying. Most denominations, including evangelical denominations, are shrinking, while the global spread of Christianity and its explosion in the global South needs to encourage us, our leaders must ask themselves, what must the North American church become and do in this season of decline? The answers all revolve around the gospel. I spent years in full-time research an observation of the North American church. I conclude that the church has lost its influence because it has forgotten its mission. I have seen churches across America fighting over preferences and drawing battle lines over issues that do not matter, while the world and the surrounding communities are dying without Christ. If we are to witness a genuine move of the Spirit, we cannot spend our time pining for the past and for methods that no longer work. Neither should we spend our time frantically looking for ways to innovate and keep up with the times. Some evangelical leaders are in a panic mode as they search for new methods to fix problems. Solutions abound. Whether it's the emerging church or the missional incarnational movement, a renewal of polity or biblical preaching, or groups that reemphasize certain gifts, actions, and ministry, everyone seems to have an answer. Many of the concerns are legitimate and worthy of consideration, but the Spirit can only begin working in our churches when we repent of the unbelieving attitudes that have repelled the lost. At times, our hearts are hard, fallow ground that will not allow a kingdom harvest to germinate. Nevertheless, pastors and leaders must find comfort in the fact, despite the church's decline, the gospel is still faithful and true. To reach the lost, they must hold more firmly than ever to the gospel, find stability on its rock-solid ground, and move forward engaging the culture. Remember, Jesus said that he would build his church. This promise should calm our fears and allow us to rest in God's almighty power to work out his purposes. Unfortunately, many evangelicals have lost confidence in the gospel. Since society has marginalized the church, it seems people are saying, maybe this gospel is not all we thought it would be. Since the church cannot be trusted, they think, maybe the gospel cannot be trusted either. Our loss of confidence in the gospel is evidenced in the fact that believers are sharing their faith less and less. The seeker movement has unintentionally disempowered evangelism by training their people to bring their friends to church services so professionals can take over and seal the deal. Do we believe in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do we believe that it has power to transform lives? Do we believe that God is at work? Do we believe that through the power of the Holy Spirit, as we continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we put Christ in his rightful place in our hearts and lives, as we have a clear view of who God is, seated on the throne, as Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, high and lifted up and seated on the throne, and we fall on our face before him, until we get to that point as a church, God cannot do his work in us. So the command in verses 2 and 3 is, wake up. Wake up, church. Wake out of your stupor. Think about what's going on. Do the works that you knew before. Strengthen what remains. The angel writes, there's a remnant there. Strengthen yourself. Start to shore those areas up. Start to make sure that you're praying for the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and in your church. Make sure you are putting Christ back in that rightful place. Strengthen those areas that remain before they die. And we become another statistic. The writer goes on to write, remember, these people read Paul's writings. The canon of Scripture is being wrapped up with the book of Revelation, but up to this point, they are reading those letters that Paul is writing. They are hearing the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are hearing that truth. And Jesus is saying, remember what you heard. Remember what you received, because that's what's truth. Remember those former days. Remember that day that you came to know Jesus Christ. When that burden was lifted, the other day Chris and I just, I don't know, undercover boss. I don't know who watches that. We do, every once in a while. But I love when we come to the end and the boss sits down and he reveals himself. The other day this girl, she was working in a hardware store, I believe, and he brings her in, and she's just this perky little thing that, you know, just friendly and everything like that. Well, in the time that he was working with her, she said, you know what, I'd really love to go to school. You know, I've already taken out $50,000 worth of debt, and you know what, I'm doing it myself. I'm trying to work my ways through school. I want to become a nurse. As he's sitting there with her, he says, this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to pay off your debt. I'm going to give you $50,000 to pay off your debt. Do you know what her response was? My debt has been paid. My burden has been lifted. And she's in tears. Do you remember that day? Do you remember that day when your debt was paid? Do you remember that day when your burden was lifted? Remember. He goes on to say, keep it. Keep that close to your heart. Those are the things that we hold dear to us, don't we? And we hold them close to our heart, whether it's a locket or whether it's something figuratively that we might hold close to the chest, and because we hold it so dear. That salvation, that understanding that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who came to die on the cross for our sins, the only one who can raise the dead, paid the price for me. And he continues on with these four imperatives with repent. He says, repent, surrender to the living God. Come back to him. Turn around and go in the other direction. Just don't keep going in that direction. It's only going to get worse. Turn around and come back to your Savior. Come back to that point of where you first turned your heart and your life over to God. What's the promise that we have here? You're going to be clothed in white garments in verses 4 and 5, or 4 through 6. You're going to be clothed in white garments. Sardis was known for their dyes, but especially they were known for their wool. And as the wool was bleached, they would make these beautiful white garments. They were well aware of the processions that would come through the city as a king or a general or someone who was victorious would come in with his entourage behind him, all dressed in white. And what Jesus is saying, you know what, some of you believers, your robes are stained. You've brushed up against the world and your robes are stained, and it's about time you change those robes, and only Jesus could put on these clean white robes. It reminds me of Zechariah chapter 3. Verses 1 through 3, where Joshua the high priest is standing before God and Satan is standing there with him. Joshua's robes are filthy. They're defiled because of sin. And Satan is there in all of his glory. And what does God do as he speaks to Joshua? He says, Satan, get out of here. Joshua, take off those robes. Take off that turban. I'm going to give you clean clothes. I'm going to put on a new white garment. I'm going to give you something new to wear. And throughout Scripture, we see this picture that his saints are going to be clothed in white. That symbol of purity. That symbol of holiness. And the assurance of salvation that our name will not be blotted out. And we also see that our name will be confessed before God himself. What a promise. As we come back to him, as we allow Christ to do his work, as we allow the Holy Spirit to have control of our hearts and lives. So what do we conclude from this? I tell you, this was a hard one. This was a hard one because as we've worked our way through here, we could probably say, you know what, I don't do any of those things. I'm not necessarily worshiping an idol. I'm not involved in those kind of practices. But this one hits home, doesn't it? Because it causes us to examine our hearts. It causes us to examine our lives. It causes us to examine ourselves as a church and say, God, where am I? Am I walking with you? Am I glorifying you as I should? Am I proclaiming the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ with boldness? Paul prayed. Pray that I might have boldness to speak as I ought to speak. And if Paul needed to pray that, we need to pray it every day because it's very easy to skirt around so that we don't offend. But that we might be bold in our testimony for Jesus Christ as believers. So let's not quench the Holy Spirit of God in our church. Let's not quench the Holy Spirit of God in our own lives. Let's turn around. Let's repent. Let's remember. Let's hold on to those things that were so dear to us when we first came to know Jesus Christ, and may we be about the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is only He who can bring to life. You were once dead, and now you're made alive in Christ. It's clear in this passage, he is talking to a church that died. I want to make you alive again, but you need to come back. You need to remember. You need to repent. You need to fan into flame those things that still have an ember burning, so that I might be able to use you as a church that has an impact in the world around you. And maybe this morning you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and maybe you want your debt lifted. And maybe you want that burden off your shoulders. May today be that day that you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That you surrender your life to Him. This morning as we close, my prayer is that we would seriously consider the claims of Christ, our need for Him, that we might examine our hearts and lives in a way that would help us to cause us to surrender those areas of our life that need to be surrendered so God can do His work in us. What needs to be confessed? What needs to be turned over? What needs to be released to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that He might have His rightful place in our lives, and that the Holy Spirit might have the opportunity, the privilege, the freedom to do His work in us so that we reflect the image of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. Father, these messages have been hard. They've been challenging. But Father, today, this one seems to be harder than the others. Because it's very easy to drift. It's very easy to want to get along with everybody around us. And we might not be as bold in sharing the message of Christ. We may not be allowing the Holy Spirit to do His work in us in a way that transforms us, Father. But whatever the need is this morning, I pray that we might be serious with you. That we might be willing to say, God, I surrender, I repent. I want to fan into flame those areas that are smoldering right at this point. I want to be brought back to life again. I want to remember that day that my debt was paid and the burden was lifted. Father, I want you to do your work in me. And Father, we pray that you would do your work in your church, this church, for your name's sake and your glory's sake. Father, thank you for your word. Speak to our hearts. I pray that if there's someone here today that doesn't know you as their Savior, that today might be the day that they come, they surrender their lives to you, and start on this new path of new life in Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.